text that was read just a few minutes ago. I'm going to ask the kids to go forward with their leaders at this point in time. Looks like they're already on their way. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much that we have such a blessed hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, those of us in this room that you've redeemed by mercy and grace can really sing from our hearts, I love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. And we lift our voice to worship you, to praise you. How could we not? Even as we heard this morning from the very beginning, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You deserve all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our glory, all of our honor. You deserve everything that we have, everything that we are because of who you are and because of what you've done. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray, Father, that you would speak to me and speak through me. I pray, Lord, that you would just teach us your truth, strengthen us, change us. We'll give you all the glory and the praise for that because we know that only you can change, Father. You can change us, Lord. Only you can do that by your power and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, quite some time ago, there was a cartoon that depicted a church league baseball game where the fundamentalists in the group cried out, strike one, you're out. Those from the more liberal churches responded by saying, boy, these guys are really strict, aren't they? Then in another cartoon, the umpire yells out, strike three, strike four, strike five. One of the teammates asks his pastor, hey, what's going on here? Isn't anyone around you going to enforce the rules? Pastor doesn't say anything, and then in the last frame of the cartoon, the umpire yells, strike 96! And the pastor then says, man, I love playing the Unitarians. Now, as those two cartoons humorously point out, some Christians are so narrow-minded and strict that they would rewrite the rules so that you'd be out after strike one instead of strike three. For others who aren't really Christians at all, anything goes. But those two cartoons also raise a much more serious matter, don't they? How narrowly or widely should believers... Am I echoing too much? I'm sorry, I don't know what it is. Got it down pretty clear. Bring it down lower. Chris? No? Yeah, that's good. Okay. Those two cartoons raise a much more serious matter. How narrowly or widely should believers draw the lines of fellowship? Should we be so strict that if you don't believe exactly as we do, then we won't associate ourselves with you? Or should we allow four strikes, maybe five strikes, or maybe even 96 strikes? On several different occasions, I've been asked as a pastor if I'd be willing to join a unity service in an attempt to bring all the churches together. Now, to be quite honest with you, I'm not supportive at all about those kinds of services. And often I've been asked why I don't promote them. After all the argument goes, Jesus didn't say that the world would know that we're his disciples by our doctrinal agreements. He said that the world would know that we're his disciples by our love and unity. Therefore, shouldn't we just set aside all of our differences and come together with all the other churches to show that unity? Now, since this is such an important issue, I think we need to think biblically about the matter of true Christian unity. How broadly or narrowly should we draw the lines of Christian fellowship? It's been estimated that since the early 1980s, there were between 21,000 and 23,000 Protestant denominations in the world. A more recent estimate puts that number at well over 41,000. The Roman Catholic Church has often used this argument against the Protestants since there's only one Roman Catholic Church worldwide. There are also about 60 different Orthodox churches stemming from the Great Schism of 1054 AD. Should we all just set aside our differences, no matter how profound those differences might be, and come together under one umbrella? And if we should, then which or whose umbrella should that be? What is the essence of true Christian unity? Also, we need to remember that Jesus himself, in his prayer just prior to going to the cross, emphasized the need for unity among those who follow him. Remember that? He prayed, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now listen, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Now the unity for which Jesus was praying in these words wasn't just an invisible spiritual unity, but it was also a unity that the world could actually see with its eyes. This visible unity among believers will make the world know that Jesus was sent to the earth by the Father and that believers are the special objects of the Father's love. And so this is such an important subject for all of us to think about clearly because it's the testimony of Jesus Christ that's at stake. Just before I went in for surgery in November, we were looking at this section of scripture from Romans chapter 14 verse 1 to chapter 15 verse 13 where the Apostle Paul addresses the potentially divisive issue of how the stronger and weaker brothers in the church at Rome should learn to get along with one another and build each other up. The stronger believers were mostly Gentiles who understood that in Christ we've been set free from the Mosaic law. They didn't have any problems regarding the eating of meat or the Sabbath laws. But the weaker brothers, mostly Jewish Christians, couldn't shake these things off with a clear conscience. And so a potential split could have divided the church over racial lines. But for the Apostle Paul, it was crucial that there wouldn't be any separate Gentile and Jewish churches. It is to the glory of God when Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, can set aside their differences and all come together in Christ as they're all in all. And so the whole emphasis of this section of the book of Romans is that God would grant the strong and the weak in the church at Rome to be of the same mind, so that with one voice they might all bring glory to God. He lays down seven principles that teach us how to get along with one another in the church of God when we all have different opinions over secondary, non-essential, disputable matters where the Bible is either silent or allows us the freedom of conscience to come to our own convictions. Now let me stress this, guys, again. The Bible is very clear that we have got to be discerning in the Christian life in terms of judging another person's character so that we can determine whether or not we should avoid their company or seek to help them grow in the Lord. That we got to be discerning regarding another man's doctrine, whether it's true or false, so that we won't become deceived by it. We've got to hold to sound doctrine and condemn false doctrine on core issues. And we've got to make moral judgments on matters where the Bible gives us clear commandments. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we've got to speak out if a matter threatens the truth of the gospel or the spiritual health of an individual or the church at large. That is simply being biblical. If we're not willing to do that, we're not being biblical. We're not glorifying God. But there still remains a danger to wrongly judge one another in areas where the Bible is silent, which can lead to all sorts of problems within the local church. And so the Apostle Paul is very concerned that the believers in the church at Rome not judge one another on non-essential, disputable matters where the Bible doesn't give us specific commands. So far we've looked at the first five principles. Number one, show respect for one another. Number two, don't judge one another. Number three, love each other. Number four, focus on the essentials. Number five, don't be selfish. And this morning we want to conclude this series by looking at the last two principles, the first of which is this. True Christian unity comes from God, it's based on Jesus Christ, and it results in glory to God. So first of all then, true Christian unity comes from God. I want you to look at Romans 15 verse 5. Look at it. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Now to say that true unity comes from God is not to say that we have no responsibility in the matter.
We have already seen that we've got to work hard at building harmonious relationships, whether those relationships are in the home or in the church. They just don't happen automatically. Would you not agree? We're responsible to pursue those things that lead to peace and to mutual edification. We have to be very careful not to put any stumbling block in our brother's way. And we've got to be sensitive and gracious towards one another. The Bible clearly teaches that. But having said this, true unity is not something that you and I can achieve by our own efforts. It comes from God. And we have to seek Him for it. That's what the text says. Look at it again. May the God of endurance and encouragement do what? May He grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. It's God Himself who must grant His people this harmony. Now, true unity is never primarily organizational unity. Organizations like the World Council of Churches, or the National Council of Churches, or the National Association of Evangelicals, all attempt to forge some kind of organizational unity among various denominations. Now, the World Council of Churches, as well as the National Council of Churches, have always been theologically liberal, bringing together denominations with a wide range of doctrinal beliefs. The National Association of Evangelicals has generally been more conservative, but there are still churches, for example, within that association who deny the doctrine of eternal punishment, or who believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. And so while organizational unity can perhaps achieve some common goals, as its essence, true Christian unity is not organizational. Number two, it's not primarily ethnic unity. And sometimes churches unite together around a common ethnic heritage or language. And while that's understandable if language is an issue, the Bible clearly emphasizes in Colossians chapter 3 verse 11 that true unity goes way beyond those ethnic boundaries. Number three, it's not primarily cultural unity. Years ago, the church growth movement came out with a homogeneous unit principle that says that people like to go to church with others who are culturally similar. Therefore, if you want to have a growing church, you've got to target a certain niche and then shape your church with the intent of reaching that niche. And so you aim all your efforts at young urban professionals or at the Generation Xers or at whatever other different group exists out there. And that'll help bring unity to your church by eliminating all the worship wars, where some people like to sing hymns accompanied only by an organ or a piano, while others insist that there must be only new contemporary songs that are sung. But biblical unity is not primarily cultural unity. And neither is true unity primarily outward conformity. Some churches have spoken or unspoken dress codes, where everyone's supposed to look or dress a certain way, but that's violating the spirit of James chapter 2 verse 1 to 13, where the people to whom James was writing were showing partiality based on outward appearances. And so true Christian unity is never a matter of outward conformity. According to our text, true unity comes from God, who grants us to live in harmony with one another. That's what verse 5 says. We need God to help us in this matter. It can only come from Him. Now that phrase, may the God of endurance and encouragement. See how God's described there? He's the God of what? He's the God of endurance. He's the God of encouragement. It ties this thought back to verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says that those two qualities come from the Scriptures. So it makes it very clear that God is the ultimate author of the Scriptures, and that our unity has to come from the God who's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures as we ourselves grow more and more obedient to the Scriptures. And His repeated use of those two words, endurance and encouragement, in connection with His prayer for unity, implies what I've already said. Unity is not automatic. We've got to work hard at harmonious relationships in the home and in the church. Endurance implies, guys, that there's going to be difficulties in relationships that need to be patiently worked through. And you and I are going to need encouragement from God, since we're always going to face these kinds of discouragements and setbacks in life. For all of us to be in such harmony with one another is going to require sacrificial living as we each learn to work through our differences in dependence upon the power of God through His Spirit and through His Word, placing others and their needs far above our own. Secondly, not only does true Christian unity come from God, but it's based on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Spurgeon once said, and I love these words, listen to what he said. We shall all be like-minded with one another when we become like-minded with Christ, but not until then. Aren't those great words? All like-minded with one another when we all become like-minded with Christ, but not until then. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he prays that God might grant us to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus? What does he mean by that? Well, first, I believe that what he's saying is that true Christian unity is not a matter of agreeing on every minor point of doctrine or practice. We already saw that about a year ago when I preached on Romans 12, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, live in harmony with one another, or live at peace with each other. He's not insisting that we all think alike or that we all agree on every single issue that arises. I mean, that is impossible. He knew that that kind of thing would never happen in this world. Even he and Barnabas, you remember, had a sharp disagreement with each other over whether they should take John Mark with them on their second missionary journey. Now, here in Romans chapter 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul recognized that there was going to be differences that was going to exist within the context of the church at Rome between those who were weak and those who were strong. And he wasn't urging these people to come to total agreement on every single issue, but instead he was pleading with them to consider one another, as he so passionately says in Romans 15 verse 2, be considerate. Look at, he says, let us each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So he's calling us to a unity that's based on our common salvation in Christ. He's calling us to a unity that is based on our shared purpose in the gospel, a unity that's based on our shared hope in Jesus Christ. So therefore, secondly, I believe that what he's saying is this: true Christian unity is based on Jesus Christ. On Christ. But even there, we got to be so very careful, do we not? The Mormon Church claims to be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We would also claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ. We also believe that we're saints who are living in the last days. And so are we one with the Mormons in Christ? Are we? Absolutely not. The Jehovah's Witnesses also profess to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they deny His essential deity. Are we one with the Jehovah's Witnesses? Hardly. Although there's one popular preacher on TV who always smiles and doesn't judge anyone, who says that all these groups are following the very same Jesus that you and I are. I hope we all realize here this morning that we're not one with these people in terms of doctrinal belief by any sense of the imagination. I'm not saying that we shouldn't love them. We should love them, but we're not one with them. It's also helpful to notice the distinction that the Apostle Paul draws in Ephesians chapter 4 between two different types of unity. In Ephesians 4 verse 3, he exhorts us to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But then, in verses 11 and 12 of that very same chapter, he says this: it's the work of the pastors and teachers of the local church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Guys, the unity of the Spirit already exists because of the new birth. Right? You and I are simply exhorted to preserve it by keeping the bond of peace. But the unity of the faith, on the other hand, is something that we attain as we grow up, as we mature in our knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. The unity of the Spirit is true of all believers by mere virtue of the fact that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink, but the unity of the faith grows over time. As believers grow in their understanding of the biblical truth of Jesus and of the gospel. I also think it's helpful for us to understand that there are different degrees of importance among biblical doctrines. Some doctrines are absolutely essential to believe in order to be saved. I don't mean that you have to understand all these truths in order to be saved. A person is saved by simply trusting Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins as their only Lord, Savior, King, and righteousness. What I mean is that to deny any of these truths knowingly is to deny the Christian faith. All true believers in Jesus Christ affirm these truths, which include the divine inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Scriptures. The triune nature of the one true and living God who eternally exists in three co-equal persons known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is the creator of all there is. The full deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ, the sinfulness of the entire human race, the necessity of the new birth, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins, salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, the necessity of growth in holiness for all true believers, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, His second coming in great power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. Eternal glory with Him in heaven for all those who believe and trust in Him. And eternal conscious punishment in hell for all those who reject Him. The eternal essential deity of the Holy Spirit as a person and not as a force. We are not unified with anyone who denies these essential truths. Then there are other doctrines that are important for the Christian life, but there are areas where sincere and true believers have disagreed. Now, there are varying degrees of importance with regard to these secondary doctrines. Some of them border on the essential, while others are much less important. And I would argue this morning that what you believe about the more important issues will certainly impact the way you understand God and His ways and the manner in which you live out the Christian life. These important doctrines would include biblical views on the specifics of the creation account, the total depravity of the human nature, and the total inability of man to be able to do anything in order to save himself, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the divine preservation of the saints, how to deal with our trials, how to gain victory over sin, Christian marriage and family roles, the role of men and women in the church and in the home, church government, the place, if any, for the charismatic expression of the spiritual gifts, the meaning, mode, and subjects of baptism, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and what it really means to live a separated life. Our level of agreement or disagreement on those important issues should never separate us as brothers and sisters in Christ, but they'll certainly affect our local churches and how we carry out gospel ministry. Should a church accept into its membership a person who disagrees with one or more of these matters? Will accepting that person into membership eventually lead to dissensions or factions in the church? Also, as a church, we need to wrestle through how closely we can work in areas like evangelism or pro-life concerns or help for those that are homeless with churches that differ us with us on some of those more important doctrinal matters. It's not always easy to sort those things out. And then there's a third level of doctrine that we could call interesting but not essential or important. Those doctrines won't affect the way that we live the Christian life. They include minor details of interpretation on difficult texts or obscure texts of Scripture. I think we should study these things and come to our own conclusions because they're in the Bible, but they should never lead to any kind of division or dissension within the church. Some of those doctrines would include something like this: your view on how the last days are finally going to be worked out. What was the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6? I mean, do you get the point of what I'm trying to say? My point is this, that true Christian unity must be based on the biblical Jesus Christ, the one who's revealed to us in Scripture, and on the core essentials of the Christian faith. While other doctrines will impact the local church, if we are one in accord with Christ Jesus, and if we are one in accord with the core doctrines, then we are being commanded here in this text to live in harmony with one another. That's what it means to
be in harmony, in accord with Christ Jesus. Thirdly, it results in glory to God. Again, that's what verse 6 says. Look at verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. True Christian unity begins on the heart level, but it always expresses itself outwardly in God glorifying worship. That word together points to the heart level, does it not? To be together in the heart? What I mean by that is this, that our unity should not be only an outward show for everybody else to see, while in our hearts we might be at odds with one another. We might be fighting and devouring each other. We're not talking to each other. We won't sit anywhere near the other person. We hope and pray that we won't bump into each other on a Sunday morning, because then we might be forced to actually smile at one another and maybe even engage in a conversation with one another that goes so much further than simply, hello. That's not what Romans 15 verse 6 is talking about. This is unity without hypocrisy. This is real gospel living, guys. Listen to me. Where reconciliation is genuinely sought for and where forgiveness is sincerely given. The Bible says that together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands and wives and brothers and sisters in Christ, are we together? I'm asking an honest and sincere question this morning. Are we truly together? We need to be. But then flowing out of that real and honest togetherness, we need to express our common salvation. Listen, in God glorifying worship. That's what the text says, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul, the main reason that we should all live in such harmony with each other wasn't so that we could be happy, or so that we all could get along nicely with each other, although that's very important. And the main reason for true Christian unity is that it results in glory to God. Do we understand that? When people from such diverse backgrounds and different personalities and ages all join together in unified worship of the biblical God and gospel oneness, the world is going to stand back and marvel and say, how can this be? How can these people really live like this? How can these people really love like this? Unified, Christ-centered, gospel-rich, biblically rooted, God-focused worship is one of the most powerful testimonies that there is to a world that is so fractured and contentious as the one in which you and I live. Are we bringing glory to God? That's the question. Is this church really bringing glory to God? Jonathan Edwards once said that the purpose for which God created the world was for His own glory. And his words echo the words of the Apostle Paul, where Paul says this, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever else you do, whatever it is, do it all for what? Do it all for the glory of God. Is that what we're doing in our marriages, in our homes, and in our churches? Are we bringing glory to God? Do our attitudes bring glory to God? Does our behavior bring glory to God? Are we together expressing our common salvation in God glorifying worship? Or do factions still exist among us? Listen to the text one more time. That together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, during World War II, a missionary who served in Calcutta, India, was profoundly influenced by a communion service that she attended. It was being led by a Swedish pastor, and among those who were present was a Chinese pastor, a Japanese pastor, a German doctor, several English citizens, and a small group of Indian believers. And the missionary recalled that as she looked out at the diverse company that she was a part of, she felt a closeness to these people that she'd never experienced before, especially when they began to partake of the bread and of the cup. The
bond of Christian fellowship was so real, even though some of the people who were present were from countries who were brutal enemies in that brutal war. My point is this: true Christian unity transcends all differences in race and culture and age and gender and background and preference. It transcends all our differences over secondary, non-essential doctrines and practices. It comes from God. It's based on Jesus Christ. And it alone brings glory to Him. Do we have true Christian unity? Well, this leads me to the last principle. And I'm going to be as short as I can here. I want you to look at Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so here the Apostle Paul is bringing to a conclusion his appeal to both the strong and the weak factions of the church at Rome. And you got to understand this, to stop fighting one another. That's what they were doing there. They were fighting each other. And he's imploring them to start getting along with each other. How? By showing the love of Christ to each other. That's what he's saying. In chapter 14, verse 1, he exhorted those who were strong to accept those who were weak and not to fight over non-essential disputable issues. In verse 3 of chapter 14, he tells those who were weak to stop passing judgment on those who are strong and with whom they disagreed, and to begin to accept them even though their convictions were a little bit different. But now here in Romans 15, verse 7, he sums it all up by telling both sides to accept one another, by telling both sides to welcome one another. Why? He says, because Jesus Christ has accepted us. Jesus Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God the Father. You and I are to accept others, especially those who are different than us, for the glory of God, because Jesus Christ has accepted us. And because He's accepted those that we might differ with, all to the glory of God. Let me quickly say three things about this. Number one, we're to accept one another to God's glory in the very same way that Jesus Christ has accepted us to God's glory. Look at verse 7 again. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, scholars are divided here over whether that phrase "for the glory of God" modifies Christ's acceptance of us or our acceptance of one another. And I agree with those who say that it implies to both phrases. God was glorified when Jesus Christ accepted us, and God is glorified when we accept one another. The whole point is this, that both the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church were to accept one another. And that word "welcome" means so much more than just to tolerate. It carries the notion that we're to warmly welcome those who are different than us in the fellowship of the local church. And the one another there that we're to accept are precisely those people who hold different convictions than we do in secondary, non-essential, disputable matters. Guys, listen to me. If all we're doing is looking for a church that's made up of people that are our kind of people, people just like us, in their cultural backgrounds, in their appearances, in their preferences, in their likes and dislikes, then we have entirely missed the radical nature of what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in this verse. In the context, that one another represents those who are from conservative, religious, Jewish backgrounds, who strictly observed all the food laws of the Old Testament, who carefully observed all the Jewish holy days, and who had been taught from their childhood not to defile themselves by associating themselves with those filthy Gentile dogs. It also included Gentiles from pagan idolatrous backgrounds who formerly worshipped with temple prostitutes, who had no problem eating any kind of food that was placed before them, and who believed that the Jews were a bunch of legalistic, hyper-religious, goody-two-shoes, Victorian prudes. In other words, the other person that you and I are to warmly welcome and not just tolerate is that person who's so radically different than we are in almost every single way. Guys, isn't that a profound message that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear in this 21st century day of church shopping? Have you ever noticed how easy it is to accept your own personality, your own opinions, your own quirks, your own habits? You notice that? Comedian Meryl Marco once said this, "It's just like magic. When you live by yourself, all of your annoying little habits are gone. But then you get married, right? And you quickly discover that your spouse has some rather annoying little quirks and habits that you hadn't noticed while you were dating, and she discovers the same thing about you. And then you've got these little kids who somehow pick up on their mother's most irritating quirks and habits. Not you, sweetie. If only everybody in the family was just like me. Just like me. I mean, life would be so much easier and so much better if everybody was just like me. And then you join a local church that's made up of hundreds of different people with all their irritating quirks, habits, and personal opinions. Where did all these strange people come from? Sometimes we can identify with Achish, the king of Gath, when David feigned insanity in front of him in order to protect himself. Achish tells his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" How many of you have ever felt like that in church? "They're going to come into my house? Are you serious? No way is that person coming into this house. No way." But the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to warmly welcome and accept those who are so radically different from us in the local church, and we're not just to tolerate one another or live in opposite sides of the auditorium. And the reason that we're to do this is because Jesus Christ has accepted us when you and I didn't deserve to be accepted or welcomed. That's what the text says. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God." Is that not an amazing statement to make? Jesus Christ has accepted us. He has accepted me. And I can't divorce the fact that He accepted me from the way in which He accepted me. Jesus died for me while I was yet a sinner. He died for me while I was yet a rebel to His cause. I was not seeking after Him, but He came looking for me in my helpless, hopeless, despondent, despairing, tragic condition. He didn't require that I clean up my life or make vows to change or do anything that would be deserving of His love. Like the father of the prodigal son, Jesus came running to me and He threw His arms around me. He embraced me and clothed me. And guess what? He welcomed me into His family in spite of my smelly, filthy, dirty, polluted human rags. And He did the very same thing for you if you know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Praise God! That then, friend, is how you and I are to accept one another. The goal of accepting each other this way, according to the text, is the glory of God. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." As I said just a little while ago, that phrase "for the glory of God" applies to both Christ accepting us and our accepting one another. If Jesus had only accepted those who achieved a high level of righteousness, no one would marvel at that. Would you not agree? That's how the world system works, is it not? You earn your way. You get what you deserve. Nothing comes for free. Nothing comes with ease. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ accepts sinners who come to Him for mercy glorifies both the nature of God as well as the grace of God. When God converted a proud, self-righteous Jew who hated Gentiles and who killed Christians, dragged him off into prison and ultimately to their death, and made that man an apostle to the Gentiles, always looking for unity and peace in the church, trying to bring the two into one, that brought great glory and honor to God. Elevated His praise in this world. And when God opened your eyes and my eyes to see that our own self-righteousness was worthless trash, so that we embrace the righteousness of Christ by faith, that brings great glory and honor to Him. It elevates His power and glory in this world. Now you and I are to extend the very same mercy that we've received by grace to other sinners, some of whom might already be saints in the local church. Granted, friend, they may not be as sanctified as you are, or as you believe yourself to be. And they may have a long list of shortcomings and defects. They may not like our style of worship. They may not like our particular theological convictions. They may not like how some people dress or the fact that some of us might go shopping on a Sunday. And we might not entirely agree with their particular convictions or habits either. But the whole point that I'm trying to make is that we are to show the love of Christ to one another, even when we disagree with each other over secondary, non-essential, disputable, moral, and doctrinal matters. And even if the other person doesn't deserve to be shown that love. In this way, God Himself gets all the glory. That's the whole aim behind accepting one another. God is glorified. You know, we often believe that to glorify God, we got to sell all of our possessions and go to the mission field. Or perform some exceptional kind of spiritual feat. That's not what the Bible says in Romans chapter 15. To glorify God, according to Romans chapter 15, is what? To warmly welcome and embrace and accept those who are different than you. Is that what we're doing? I'm speaking to all of us here this morning. I want to be pastoral and speak as a father to his children. Are we warmly welcoming, embracing, and accepting one another as Jesus Christ has done for us? I don't care what the issue is. Or are we still refusing to be together? Leon Morris said it so much better than I ever could when he said this: God's glory was promoted when Christ received us as sinners. And it is further advanced when we, who are by nature sinners and wrapped up in our own selfish concerns, instead receive our brothers and sisters in Christ with warmth and with love. Number two, Paul goes on to show how Jesus accepted both Jews and Gentiles, and then he backs it up with Scripture. His servant ministry to Israel and His mercy towards the Gentiles serve as our example of what it means for us to accept one another. I want you to look at verse 8 and 9. Look at it. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now those two verses explain how Jesus accepted both Jews and Gentiles. He became a servant to the circumcision, or to the Jews, to confirm the promises that were made to the fathers, according to verse 8. And He became a servant to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, according to verse 9. Now, first of all, Jesus' servant ministry to the nation of Israel shows that God faithfully kept His promises to them on the basis of grace and not performance. That's what verse 8 is saying. Look at it. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, Paul's use of the word circumcision refers to the Jews because that was a sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham. Now, that phrase, God's truthfulness, means God's covenant faithfulness, by which God remained true to all the promises He made to Israel through the patriarchs. Now listen, guys, very important. God did not fulfill His promises to Israel because Israel was faithful to Him. God fulfilled His promises to the nation of Israel on the basis of grace and not performance. In the very same way, you and I are to extend acceptance to others in the context of the local church on the basis of the grace of God. If you think, yeah, but he doesn't deserve to be accepted, he doesn't deserve to be loved, the response to you is this: but neither did you. And I'm not suggesting that we overlook or not confront sin in other believers. That's not what I'm saying. If someone has sinned against you, they need to be held accountable. I agree. But the grace of God demands that you go as a sinner yourself who's received mercy with the attitude and intent of being willing to extend the very same mercy you received from God. I think it's amazing, guys, that Jesus came as a servant. That's what it says. He could have so easily and rightfully come as the conquering king, right? Wiping out all of his enemies, and justly so, but Jesus didn't do that. He will at His second coming, but He didn't in His first. Instead, what does the Bible say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? But to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many.
As His people, our attitudes need to be the very same as His. We need to serve one another in love, especially if there are disagreements.
And secondly, Christ's ministry to the Gentiles leads to the glory of God, and it shows us that the basis of our acceptance is not our performance, but it's also God's grace. Verse 9 says it like this, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? For His mercy. We did not receive any covenant promises from God in the Old Testament. And yet God graciously included us in His promises to the fathers. We see that in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 2, through Him, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You see it in Romans 15, verse 9 to 12. Guys, when we receive the mercy of God instead of His divine judgment, it ought to cause us to what? It ought to cause us to glorify Him. Would you not agree with that?
I cannot understand why we'd ever choose not to worship Him. Can't understand that. It boggles my mind. I can't understand. I never will.
Now, in the very same way, we are to show God's mercy in our relationships with those in the church that might be different from us, that might hold different convictions than we do. We're to be gracious and patient and kind and merciful towards one another, especially when others offend us or have acted insensitively towards us.
That's how Christ's servant ministry to Israel and His mercy towards us Gentiles serve as our model of what it means for us to accept each other. Well, finally, I'm going to conclude with this last point, very briefly. The Scriptures confirm that God's mercy to the Gentiles brings Him great glory. And in the end, God's glory is paramount. I want you to look at verses 9 to 12.
And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise You among the Gentiles and sing to Your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In Him will the Gentiles hope. That's important. Guys, listen, the Apostle Paul knew that the Jewish believers in the church at Rome were very judgmental of their Gentile brothers. And so he backs up his claim that the ministry of Christ would lead, that the ministry of Christ would lead the Gentiles to glorify Him with four Old Testament quotes. Both the third and the first quote comes from the Psalms, the second one comes from the Law, and the last quote comes from the Prophets. Now the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms constitute the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible, and therefore, the Apostle Paul is showing that all of God's revealed Word has always predicted that the Gentiles will be included among those who are the people of God to the praise of His glorious grace. That means you and me. And for the Apostle Paul, an appeal to the Scriptures settled the issue once and for all. Why? Because the Bible is authoritative. What's the point? The point is simply this. If God has accepted the Jew, and if God has accepted the Gentile, and if God has accepted you, and if God has accepted me on the basis of His mercy through the work of His Son Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary to the praise of the glory of His own grace, how dare we not accept or warmly welcome one another? How dare we despise those who are weak? How dare we pass judgment on those who are strong? Do we not see how opposed to the gospel that really is? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Let these words sink into your mind and your heart. Speaking of Christ, he says this, for He Himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He may create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and so that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For divisions or dissensions to continue in your marriage, husband and wife, for divisions and dissensions to continue in our families, for divisions and dissensions to continue in our local churches over whatever secondary, minor issue it is, shows us how very little we really do understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it shows us how far removed the cross of Jesus Christ is from our mindsets and our experiences. As a Christian, over the last 33 years, I have counseled hundreds of people who've been having great conflicts in all kinds of relationships. And guys, I'm going to tell you, 99.9% of those conflicts can be resolved when people are willing to yield themselves to Scripture. When people are willing to acknowledge their own sin. When people are willing to understand the cross in the middle of what it means to be that husband who might be so proud that you're not willing to humble yourself to your wife and acknowledge your own sinfulness. Or a wife who will not respect her husband, understanding that she's not pleasing God. Or brothers or sisters in the family or in the home who will not get along with each other just because they will not bring themselves under the feet of Jesus. The principles are very clear, are they not? Listen to them. Show respect for one another. Don't judge one another. Love one another. Focus on the essentials. Don't be selfish. Seek true Christian unity, and God's glory in your life is always paramount. Well, let me conclude with a powerful example of what it means to accept one another to the glory of God. When Rebecca Pipper first went to Portland, Oregon to work with a campus ministry there, she met an unusual student whose name was Bill. He was always grubby, messy in his appearance. The guy never wore any shoes. Didn't matter whether it was raining or snowing, Bill was always barefoot. Through her contact with him, Bill became a Christian. But his appearance didn't change. Near the campus was a church that was made up of mostly well-dressed, middle-class, hard-working people. And one Sunday, Bill decided that he was going to worship there. He walked into the church with his messy hair, with his blue jeans and his t-shirt, bare feet, smelling really bad. And he began walking down the aisle, looking for somewhere to sit. People began to feel very uncomfortable that this man was in their midst, but nobody said a word. And nobody would move a single inch to allow him to sit anywhere near them. The stares that Bill received were fierce enough that most people in his situation would have simply turned around and walked out. Bill walked all the way down to the front of the church without finding a single seat. And when he got to the front of the church, he simply sat down on the carpet, which was all right for a college Bible study, but it was a little bit unnerving for this rather formal church. You could just feel the tension in the air. Then all of a sudden, an old man began walking down the aisle towards Bill. Why is this man going to scold him about how you're supposed to dress when you come to church? The people began to think, you can't blame him for what he's about to do. That guy's world is so far removed from that boy's world for him to understand. As the old man continued to walk down the aisle, every single eye was fixed on him. You could have heard a pin drop in that place. And when he reached Bill, with great difficulty, the man lowered himself to the ground, sat down beside him on the carpet, and there, for the service, he worshipped God with him on the floor. There wasn't a dry eye in that church. Friends, that old man not only understood, but he also put into practice everything that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 14 verse 1 to chapter 15 verse 13. Listen to me. He accepted a young man who was so different than he was because he understood that Jesus Christ had accepted him. And God was glorified by what that man. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to bring glory to God? Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and in unity. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much for Christ.
Thank you, Father, that he's accepted me. Totally undeserved, Father. I did not deserve your grace. I deserve nothing but judgment. I thank you, Father, that you've accepted me, that you have warmly welcomed me. You've taken off those old filthy rags that I was clothed in. You put on me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You put a ring on my finger. You killed a fattened calf. Lord, you have rejoiced over me so much more than I've ever rejoiced over you. You've done the same with every single one of us in this room who's been bought by the blood of Christ. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for this church that we would glorify you in our marriages, in our relationships, and even in this assembly of believers by warmly welcoming other Christians in the same way that Jesus Christ has welcomed us to the glory of your name.